Tonight's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Suzanne. Let me also welcome you. Great to have you here tonight, and phenomenal music and listening to the story, and so thankful to the musicians and the readers. They may have been in here, there is a Christmas Eve service for those of you who will be around the week of Christmas. It'll be right here at 5 p.m., and so it's a chance if you're in the neighborhood or you know some people who are around that wouldn't normally come to church. We're going to have a similar service to this, but without, you know, the operatic great singing. It'll just be readings and singing some carols, and so we hope you can be here. We are in this Advent season, and which means that it really is a season where the community of Jesus kind of collectively, in theory, catches our breath, which is pretty hard to do in a place like New York City, but to slow down and to think about really what does it mean to live in between the first coming of Jesus, his first Advent, the birth of Jesus, and his second coming. To live between these two Advents, to recalibrate our lives. It's not an accident that that Advent begins the church calendar year. You know, the calendar year is about to end, December 31st. We all make these New Year's resolutions about what we are and aren't going to eat and how we're going to go to the gym, and we're going to do these. We make New Year's resolutions, right? We say we're going to start fresh. We're going to recalibrate our lives. That's what Advent is. It's the beginning of the year for the church to start, and not just because it's obviously the birth of Jesus, but to say, how do I live my life in light of his first and his second coming? And to adjust ourselves accordingly. So that's what we're hoping to do, and we're doing it through the writings of a man named Isaiah, who lived 600 years before Jesus was born, and through these poetic and very powerful words of Isaiah, our imaginations get recaptured about this world that he keeps describing that is going to happen when Jesus comes. These wolves lying down with lambs, this restoration, this Eden-like thing. And it's been fascinating over the last 10 days since Nelson Mandela dies to realize that things haven't changed much in 2,700 years. There's still a longing for this. The Africans were singing Ubuntu. Which was just this idea of human interconnectedness. The Jewish community, the Hebrews writer called it what? Shalom. On the Upper West Side, we call it social justice. It doesn't matter how you name it. It's this longing for peace and justice and a tearing down of racial and socioeconomic divide. That's what he's describing here. And Christmas seems to just pull on the better angels of our natures. Even if you don't, even something you've celebrated traditionally, it's peace on earth and joy to the world and goodwill towards men. So what Isaiah challenges us with, and what Christmas challenges us with, is it true, or is it just a story that cultures tell themselves? Is Marx right that it's just a crutch that we use to help us make it through one more day. But the story of Christmas is, it is true. It's beyond your wildest imagination. And the writings of Isaiah help us understand that it's a real hope, and it's actually begun. And so I just want to meditate with us briefly in time we have left on the metaphors that Isaiah uses to describe who we know to be as Jesus: a root, a branch, and a word. As you see, the root, the branch, and the word. How do those images that Isaiah give us, how do they help us find hope, real hope, in this season? So first, the root. You see in the very first verse, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And now, just to put that into context, if you read the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, especially you come to chapter 10, the picture that is painted is this apocalyptic wasteland. There is nothing out there on the horizon. All of the trees have been knocked down. Remember, this is an agrarian community. There is, you look at it, it's formless, it's void. There's no life. The great Assyrian power, who had been used by God to bring justice to Israel, were wiped out. Israel itself had been uprooted and taken to Babylon. To the point, as one writer put it, they were stripped not only of their possessions, but of their identity as well. They were adrift. They were cut off. They were rootless. Who are we? Do we have a name? Do we have an identity? Do we have a story? And so as I began to think about this metaphor as this Messiah, Jesus, that is promised as the root, and thought about it in terms of the way that that word is defined in the Hebrew scripture, which is origin or foundation or Genesis, I began to understand why it is so important to see Jesus as our root. Because everybody in here has some root, some foundation, some story you tell yourself, some Genesis in the beginning that helps you navigate life, who you are, how you got here, where you're going. Everybody in here is a person of faith and has some spiritual root. And what Isaiah is saying, even if it all looks like it's a wasteland, you can't see him, but God is there. There's this vitality that has always been present and always will be present, and it is the foundation of the world, and it is part of a story. And someday that root is going to pop up and you're going to see who it is. I remember being in the New York Public Library a couple years ago when I was working on a sermon over there at the time, and I was in the elevator and I saw this sign advertising a class for genealogy. It says, come discover your roots. Find out your past and your present, because you can't really understand your life without it. And so when Isaiah is using this word, he's getting at something foundational to the world in which we live, because Eugene Peterson, in his book Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, talks about how that the word for create, for foundation, for Genesis, see how in spirit, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge, that's the spiritual power of God that was there in the beginning, the foundation of the world. That word is used 17 times in the book of Isaiah alone and only 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament. The very word that means the creation of the world is used here, because what he's saying is God is always at work. He's always creating. You may not see him, but he's there. And in Israel, uprooted from their home, living in Babylon 600 years before Jesus was born, he's saying there is a root. He's there. You may not see him, but he's at work. The same thing that happened in Eden, the same thing that happened in Genesis, God is going to do. He's going to bring life out of death. He is going to bring order out of chaos. He's going to bring hope out of despair. He's at work. He's there. There's a root. See, to be human is to have some kind of foundation to your life that gives you a vocabulary to help you navigate your life. I remember it's been 6 years now. I had been hadn't been ordained for very long, and I had an uncle who was this larger-than-life uncle. He was 65 years old and lived in California, and we all loved him. And I remember getting a call that he was sick, and within a few months he was dead. And he had gotten some parasite in his blood, and it just killed him. And so I was asked to do the funeral. And so I remember flying out with my wife, Alice, and we were, you know, it was one of those crazy things. You get in early in the morning and we're driving over to the funeral. We're in this van with all these kind of related, some distant relatives. And so I remember somebody turns to me in the back of the van and says, "Well, I can't wait to hear your take on all this." As if there wasn't enough pressure, you know. But what was he saying? He was saying, my story doesn't describe this. I need to hear, I can't wait to hear what you have to say. I need somebody to help me explain. How can this happen? How do I make sense of this? It seems, is life just random? Where one day you're here and the next day you're not? Or one day you have a job and the next day you don't? Or one day you're in a relationship, the next day you're not? One day you're healthy, I want to hear your story. I want to understand because my roots aren't enough. See, the Bible says, do you have a foundation for your life that even in the midst of what is the worst possible situation, you have hope? Isaiah says there's a root. There's this book that was written by, I assume he's still at Columbia, he was a professor at Columbia, called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope by Andrew Del Banco. And as far as I know, he's not a Christian, but he says the essence of what it means to be human is to have hope. And that hope flows from that you have a story around which you can organize your life. And that story has to be greater than your life. It has to transcend your life. It has to be larger than your life. Because otherwise, he says, we are left with this lurking suspicion that all of our getting and all of our spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. Merry Christmas, everybody. Right? Is that not Christmas? Our getting and our spending? What else is Christmas? It's getting and it's spending. That's what Christmas is, right? And he says, if that's all there is, if that is the foundation of your life, if your roots only go that deep, then deep down we all know we're not sure what life is. Does it have any meaning? Is it just this? Is this all there is? See, that's why all the great Christmas movies, and even the not so great Christmas movies, are all about what's the real meaning of Christmas? You know, A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, one of the great names in literature. Right? He had it all. The Grinch, right? One of my favorites, It's a Wonderful Life. What do they all have in common? That at one level, Christmas draws out the better angels of our nature, but on the other level, it reminds us that there's got to be more. What's the real meaning of Christmas? It's not getting and spending. It's not going home to see your family. It's not the music. As great as all those things are, there's more. There's a root. There's an origin. There's a foundation. And Del Banco's whole point is that as a community, and he's not a Christian as far as I know, but he says as a culture, we used to look to God. We used to have these metaphors, these images, these things that we would attach. The manger, the Noah's Ark, the cross, and we would attach our lives to that and say, that is worthy of being human because it gives me a vocabulary for evil and suffering and hope and forgiveness. But he says now in the post-enlightenment world, we've attached our hope to what we used to call it the deified nation, the great country, the great nation state, the great city, the great community. But he says, now just look at the world. We're in this postmodern world where nobody trusts anybody. Where somebody says, well, it's about having a great country or a great community. Well, that's just a power play. The only reason that you're making that truth claim is because you want power. There's just cynicism and skepticism. And so he says, we have reduced the transcendent symbols and narratives, the roots of our lives, from God to the Nike swoosh. That's what he says. That's where we are. Truth is what you make it. Your story is what you write it. Creation is just your own life. But in the end, it's not enough. It's not enough. Those symbols, he writes, will never deliver the indispensable feeling that the world does not end at the borders of the self. We all know that there's more. And what Christmas tells us is beyond the borders of the self, beyond the borders of Manhattan, beyond the borders of America, beyond the borders of the cosmos, God has come. God has come in a manger. He's always been there. He's always been there. He is the essence. That's why John, one of Jesus' closest friends, when he writes about the birth of Jesus, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's using a Greek word, logos. And that word is a word that the Greeks use to say, this is what gives meaning and purpose to the whole world. Jesus is the logos. He is the root of all roots. He's the origin of all. He created the world. So to the degree that you sink your roots into him, even in the worst possible scenario, you'll have hope. You will. It's why we need community, frankly, because it can sound very abstract. But the body of Christ is the church. So one of the ways you experience hope in the midst of the apocalyptic events of your life and the suffering and the despair is you're here. And you have community. And you're in a community group. And you have friends that help you navigate it, because this is the body of Christ. He is here tonight. And you experience him through one another. So he's the root. But he's also the branch. And this is what is so awe-inspiring about Christmas, right? Because, I mean, this will blow your mind. If you really think about what we're reading here, that he is the stump of Jesse. He's the root. But he's also a branch. How can he be both? How can he be the origin and be the branch? How can you be the immortal and yet the human? How can you live in unapproachable light, according to Paul, and yet be in a manger? How can you be a root and a branch? That's Jesus. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. It is supposed to blow your mind. But it is worthy of what it means to be human. That's why we're drawn to him. It's not just an abstract principle like the Greeks. It's not just logos. God says, I'm going to show you this. And so the writers that we read, the story says, we have seen him with our eyes. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. He's not Zeus. He's human. We've seen him. And Isaiah wrote his resume for us. You see that starting in verse 3? He doesn't judge by what he sees or hears. This is why the nations are drawn to him. What does that mean? It means he's perfectly wise. He can't be duped. He doesn't go by appearances. He sees through every situation. He knows your heart. He knows exactly what to do. He's not duped. He's also a king who is perfectly just. He will judge the needy and give decisions to the poor, which means he will put things right. He will be on the side of the oppressed. He will help the needy. He's unrelentingly compassionate and just. And then lastly, he has the belt of righteousness and faithfulness, which, as I was reflecting on that, means he is inflexibly righteous. Not only will he not be duped, but he won't be corrupted. The power won't get to him. He can't be manipulated. He can't be bought. He always does the right thing, and his word is his bond. He is unrelentingly righteous. He has no patience for unrighteousness. This is Jesus. Isn't this the kind of friend you would want? Isn't this the kind of leader you would want? Isn't this the kind of king you would want? Perfectly wise, unrelentingly compassionate. He does what he says. He can't be manipulated. He can't be bought. He can't be fooled. This is him. This is why the nations are drawn to him. So the root became the branch. He said, to turn the world upside down, to say the spirit that created the world, that brought the creation into existence, is going to recreate the world through the presence of the kingdom of God has come. He in a word, was going to reopen the portal to Ubuntu, to Shalom, to Eden. He was going to bring us home. That's why all the miracles are not Jesus showing off. They are him saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors. I'm going to be with the marginalized. This is the glory of who Jesus is, the branch. But that glory, as we know, it cuts both ways, right? Because not only is it the window into the world we all want when Jesus shows up and we actually finally see him face to face, but we fall on our knees. The shepherds quake. Right, there is something about his glory that makes us shiver, because if we read it tonight, when Joseph was going to divorce Mary because of the shame, but he was going to do it quietly because he's a good guy. He was asleep and he had a dream, and the angel showed up and said, "Whoa, no, this is above your pay grade. There's something going on here you don't understand. Stay with your woman, get married, and call him Jesus. Name him Jesus. Why?" What does that word mean? He's going to save his people from their sin. See, the reason Jesus came back is because we had messed up the world. We are the corrupting agent of the world. And only Jesus himself could come back and make things right. It's an indictment of humanity. See, when Augustus, who was, I'm going to talk about him in a minute, he was, Caesar Augustus is the king identified in Rome with the birth of Jesus. The reason that Joseph and Mary were on the move to go to Bethlehem, because Augustus was taking a census. He was counting bodies. When Jesus came back, he was going to take a census of our soul. Right? Joseph and Mary show up to Simeon in the temple. And Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah to come. And he was finally here. He said, my eyes have seen. But remember what he says about Jesus? He is going to cause the rising and the falling of many. And he looks right at Mary and said, he is going to pierce your soul too. He has come to take a census of our soul. He looks right past our appearances, right past our religiosity. He goes right into our consciences and he knows who we are. See, this is the offense of Christmas. Because there's a tendency, let's face it, to see Christmas as something warm and fuzzy, like this kind of cup of spiritual cocoa. You know, a baby in a manger, peace on earth, joy to the world, all these great things, and they are great. But if you read the prophets who predicted the birth of Jesus and you read the writers who described the birth of Jesus, it is far more an indictment than an affirmation of the human condition. Because he came to slay the wicked. And who are the wicked? Me. And you. It's our gossip. It's our slander. It's our indifference to the poor. It's all those things that we do every day that has ruined the world. And he has come back, the unrelentingly righteous, holy king, to make things right. And the only way to restore Eden, to restore paradise, is to rid it of all sin. It has to be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous eternally. You see, that's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in reflecting on Advent, put it this way. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, he's talking about Christmas, and it certainly is glad tidings, but first of all, it is frightening news for anyone who has a conscience. Hear that? That's Christmas. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, it is frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. Because he is the king who has come back to clean up the world. Now, I know that there are people here who think, well, wow, this is kind of negativity that keeps me out of church except for Christmas. And now you've blown that too. You know, you think there's one holiday a year that's fun, and you have to just ruin it with this talk of sin and negativity, and it's such a downer. But the reality is this is lovingly offensive, because you don't have to be a Christian to know that the world is not the place it's supposed to be. You don't have to be a Christian to know that your conscience isn't as clear as it's supposed to be. That Philip Roth, in his book, The Human Stain, described sin perfectly. This is how he puts it. And he says, we all know it. It's in everyone, the human stain. It's indwelling. It's inherent. It's defining. The stain that is there before its mark, that precedes disobedience, that's original sin. He's describing exactly what the Bible says, and it perplexes all explanation and understanding. And he goes on to say that as long as we live in this world, we leave this stained trail. And he says there's just no other way to be in this world. That's what it means to be human. We're all stained, and we leave a stain, and we all know it. And look, it's not hard to argue, right? I mean, the day after we celebrate the one-year anniversary of a massacre in Newtown, Connecticut, and the day of a funeral of a man who was imprisoned for 27 years by an unjust government, is there really peace on earth and goodwill towards men? We know that this is not the world it's supposed to be. There's so many beautiful and wonderful things about the world, and there's so many beautiful and wonderful things about you in this room. But it's broken. You know, because let's face it, I mean, it's Christmas, right? So a lot of you are getting ready to leave and go home to lots of various forms of dysfunction and brokenness. Back to the very reason you came to New York in the first place. You're going back. Some of you aren't going back. You're going to stay here instead, you know, or, you know, you come to church and you're hiding things, or you know that there's stuff going on. You're riddled with guilt or whatever. There's stain everywhere. It's not just Newtown, Connecticut. It's not just South Africa. It's in my heart and yours. This is a lovingly offensive message that Christmas is, that we must fall on our knees at the glory of the King who is coming, because we will never be healed We will never have the stain eradicated from our lives or from this world unless we bow down and repent. We have to swallow our pride. I mean, when John the Baptist came and announced, when Jesus outed Jesus, said he's coming, he's here, this Isaiah guy is here, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And repentance just means agreeing with Jesus about who you are and with the way the world is, and turning from your ways of saying, I know better than God, and I don't really trust God with this part of my life, or I'm smarter than this, or I don't care what God thinks. We all know deep down we're running from him. And the only way back to Eden is to bow down and repent. The kingdom of God is here. There was, put it this way, let me just give this illustration. If you went to the doctor and you had a pain in your, you know, in your head, or you were struggling with what you thought was indigestion and you thought you knew it was right, and then he says, well, no, actually it's a tumor or it's a blocked aorta. In other words, you're not as smart as you think about your body. You're not as strong as you think you are. You actually have to submit yourself to a rigor of tests and medications and all these things. And would you say, oh, well, that's just offensive. How dare you tell me that I'm not as smart or as fit or as wise as I am about my life? I know better than you about my body. And you stormed out of the room. What would happen? 3 months later, you'd be dead. Now, the doctor would have to put something on the death certificate, right? And so she would have to put, you know, blood clot or tumor. But what she'd really like to put is, what killed him was his pride. The blood clot was secondary to pride, right? So a doctor doesn't offend you to harm you, but to heal you with the truth about your body. God doesn't offend you to harm you, but to heal you with the truth about your soul. See, the only thing between you and Eden, between you and the loving arms of Jesus, is your pride. That's what will kill you every time. That's why we rehearse together every Sunday. We confess our sins because we walk in here broken. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years. You know you're not the person. And so confession is the gift that God gives us week in and week out and day in and day out to fall on our knees and repent. And it's through that the healing comes. The recreation of your soul will only happen to the degree that you swallow your pride. Repent, for the kingdom of God is there. So there's a root, there's an origin, there's a foundation of the world, and you don't always see it. But God made it manifest in Jesus Christ. He is also the branch. We've seen it with our eyes. We've seen his glory. And to submit to it is to be healed. But thirdly, how do I know I can trust him? This is the last point. This is the word. How do I know it's safe? How do I know there's a permanent hope? Do I have to just come in here week after week and experience the guilt over and over again? How do I know? And that's the word of God. Now, this came to me when I was just meditating on this idea of he was going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he was going to slay the wicked. That is a metaphor for God speaking. In other words, the same God who spoke life into existence with his word in Genesis is going to speak life back into the world, recreate it with a word. And it sounds very ominous. But what it's saying is that God gets the first word and he gets the last word. He defines your life. He defines the word. He gets the first word and the last word. Now, let me just try to tease this out briefly. As I mentioned before, Caesar Augustus was the representative of the power of the day when Jesus was born. And they could not have been more different. And the brilliant writing of the narrative of Jesus pits these two powers against one another, so you know that eventually they're going to have to meet and see who gets the last word, the power of this age or the power of God. Because Caesar Augustus declared that he was the Son of God. He declared that he was the Savior of the world. He carved out in stone throughout his empire, including in places like Bethlehem and Nazareth, that said, good news, gospel. We have an emperor. Justice, peace, security, prosperity are ours forever. He is the king. He is the power. He is the savior. He is the Messiah. And in a quiet little place, about as far as you could get from the power of Rome, in a place called Bethlehem, a baby is born. And before he could even utter a word, people are saying, here is the Son of God. Here is the Savior of the world. And so they are destined to meet these two powers. One, based on oppression and self-centeredness and wealth and privilege. The other based on grace and self-sacrifice. Jesus, born into poverty, spent the first few years of his life a political refugee in Egypt. who was rejected by his own people. And so who is really the king? Which power is going to rule? Who gets the last word? And so finally, Jesus is standing in front of who? Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome. And these two powers are face to face. And so you think, well, this is it. And you can just imagine his followers saying, just say the word. Say the word. And we will start a revolution. Say the word and call down angels. Say the word. Let's rid the world of Caesar and his oppressive power. Say the word. But what does Isaiah write in Isaiah 53, verse 7? He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was silent. It was his big moment. He didn't defend himself. He didn't bring justice and judgment on Pilate and the people. Why? Because he hadn't yet ascended to his throne. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. In other words, he had to be lifted up. This is the image of a flag where people can see from all over to see the glory of a king. And so it wasn't until he was lifted up on the cross, right? There's a crown on his head of thorns. And written over him on the cross is what? King of the Jews. That was his earthly throne. And when he was lifted up as a banner so that all the people could see, and even as people went by, said, if you're the king of the Jews, what? Defend yourself. Call down your angels. He wouldn't say a word. But finally, he got the last word. And you know what that word was? Tetelestai. He breathed out one word before he died in Greek. This meant, it is finished. It is finished. Then that is a cry of victory. It is a cry of completion. It is a cry that says, I have done, Father, all that you have asked me to do. It is finished. It is like writing paid in full across the cosmos. I will take the judgment. I will take the justice. I will allow your unrelenting righteousness to be poured out on me. I will become sin so that they might become the righteousness of God. See, and when he uttered that word and died, the curtain was ripped from the bottom up, top down, to say the portal has been reopened. There is no more litmus test. Anybody is welcome into Eden. Anybody is welcome back into the arms of Jesus. If you just bow down on your knees and surrender your will to him, it is finished. He gets the last word. I don't care what's happened in your life up to this point. It is finished. The tragedy that many of you have experienced, in which you know you're never going to get that back, Jesus gets the last word. It is finished. He has written it across the cosmos. He will one day make all things new. He will wipe away every tear because it is finished. His word is the last word. You see, you are unrelentingly righteous. You are perfectly wise. You are perfectly compassionate because you have the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, you are perfect. You are holy. You are righteous. You are home. It's finished. See, this, the shepherds and the angels and the people who saw Jesus, the first thing they want to just tell everybody that Jesus was born. You've seen him die on the cross. You know what he's done for you. So that's why this is a story we want to go out and tell. See, I love the very first miracle of Jesus. You know, he went to a wedding and his mom is like, oh, come on, they're out of wine, and he seems to be reluctant. And so he finally turns water into wine. What is he doing? He turned a good party into a great party. Can you just imagine the wine that Jesus gave them? And what was he doing? Showing off? No, he was just giving us a brief, small window into the future. And to follow Jesus is we want to turn this really, really good city into a great city for him. By living out the values of his kingdom, by giving our lives away, by giving our money away, by forgiving our enemies, by laying, there is no greater power than that. When Jesus died, all of the celebration, rightly so, around Nelson Mandela, so much of the awe was around this one thing. He forgave his enemies. Time and time again, I saw all these interviews. They were just in awe that when he walked out of prison after 27 years, he forgave his tormentors. That is the greatest power in the world. It changed a country. It changed a country. That grace, that forgiveness. Because there is nothing you can say to that kind of forgiveness. That is like a drop in the ocean compared to what Jesus did. It will change the world. There is no better, greater story to know, to be part of, and to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the root, the branch, and the word that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of this amazing music that we've had, the words that we've had to read, the time we've had together to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I pray that we would leave here tonight celebrating him, lifting him up so that all the world can see and know that not only has he come, but he is coming again. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.